folk are in Columbus for a women's conference, and they were going to take Eileen, I think, and I noticed I happened to see the sign up or something, and it said nursing babies are welcome. Well, you know, maybe she was a nursing baby a year ago, but she's not now, so I said, you shouldn't take her. But then, like, who's going to watch her? Well, here I am. Well, you know what I was going to talk about. We talked about slavery last time and freedom, and one of the things I was talking about that I mentioned in that other sermon was, well, now that we're free, what? What does it mean? And what's the difference? And that's what I want to talk about today. I thought that I had this kind of in the can. I had prepared this sermon before, but I'd prepared it where it had to be translated, and I didn't really have as much information, so I had to redo a lot of it anyway. Most of it ended up being redone this week for an English-speaking audience, and where you can cover a lot more. I can only cover half as much when it's all being translated. So this is the chart you have, and this will be kind of like a college class. We're in a college classroom here, so we're going to fill in the chart. And so those of you that like charts, you got it right there, and we're going to just fill it in. And we're going to have help, apparently. Now, you need to go back to the seat. So we'll start with the occupation on the left. We're going to start with old man on the left, okay? Now, none of this should be earth-shattering. I think it's enlightening. I hope to point out a few things. If you have something you feel like saying, raise your hand so that we can add to what's here. I'm not just going to fill in the charts. We're going to use, we're going to look at some scriptures and see how these things work. But what was the occupation of the old man? And you had this thing you had for a couple of weeks. So if you want to tell me what you think, how you think I'm going to fill it in, what's the occupation of the old man?
Counselor.
Hmm?
Counselor of the young.
Oh no, I'm sorry. I'm talking about the old sinning, the sinful man.
Oh,
okay. I'm sorry.
The old man.
I gotta explain the analogy for those that weren't here before. But yeah, we're talking about the old man and the new man. Okay, that we're new men now. We're new men and women, having been converted. And before that, we were the old man. So first, we'll go through with the occupation. What was the occupation of the old man? In terms of my sermon before about slavery and freedom. Try it again.
Doing the will of his master Satan.
So okay. And specifically, your occupation is, we'll just go through it rather than fill it in yet. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin in our previous life, and even now, our flesh is still in bondage. Our human nature wants to sin. And John 8:34 mentions, I don't think I'm going to have that here, but it mentions that if you sin regularly, you're a slave of sin. So what? Oh, I do have it. Jesus answered, said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Okay? So what were we before? We were slaves to sin. So we're talking about an analogy here, and several analogies. And it's important to remember as we go through this that it's just an analogy. And analogies can only go so far, number one, and they don't fit everything. Everything about the analogy might not be true, and the analogy doesn't cover and explain every single thing about whatever the subject is. And we have to understand it's an analogy. Sometimes, I think especially in more conservative type Christian Christian environments, it's possible to get hung up on the analogy. And so that we think the analogy is something literal, and God has to do it exactly the way that the analogy says. When the analogy is just a tool, it's a teaching tool. And the apostles used it, the writers in the Bible use this tool to make things more clear. And we do that all the time. We do it with our children, we do it in school. We use analogies to make points. And that's all they are, they're analogies. But they are very instructive. But we have to understand that they really are just analogies, okay? And we'll see there's times when it does make a difference. But we are slaves of sin. And this is a slavery analogy. And I talked about that before. The Bible uses it a lot. Paul uses it a lot. And I don't have this in my notes, but why would Paul use slavery as an analogy, do you think? Why was that one that he just grabbed out of there and said, you know, this one ought to help. This one ought to help make it clear. Why do you think he could use that analogy, or that he chose to use that analogy? He wasn't the only one who used it, but Paul used it a lot. Why? It was a common part of their everyday life then. Slavery was a part of the world. It's been a part of the world for most of the world's history. It was very much a part of the culture and the environment of the Roman Empire in which the early church began and grew. And so everybody understood slavery. And it didn't have the same connotations that slavery in America has had and continues to have. It was just an accepted thing, and it wasn't racial in any sense. If you're a slave just from any conquered country, it didn't really matter. And you could earn your way out of it. And it just worked differently. And I'm not justifying and saying it was a good thing. I'm just saying we don't want to think that slavery in the Roman Empire is like American slavery. It wasn't the same. Some similar things. Slaves didn't have any rights, and you know they could be abused and all kinds of other things. But they didn't have the legal rights in the same sense. That's similar, but a lot of the similarities stop there. So we were slaves to sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So being a slave to sin is something that we used to be. It's not something that we are now, that we want to be now. So if you want to fill in if you're wanting to fill in the blocks on the chart, our occupation and the old man's occupation, or our occupation when we were the old man, was as a slave of sin. In this slavery analogy, we were slaves to sin. And when I made the chart up, I thought, purchase price. You know, if you're a slave, you had to be bought. And you know what? I probably spent more time wrestling with the purchase price of the old man, the slave to sin. I spent more time wrestling with that because it's just not cut and dried. It doesn't fit into the analogy very well. I don't think it does anyway. But there was some kind of a price. I mean, we were sold. Romans 7:14 says, and I think we'll read this scripture a couple of times, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Paul's saying this in the present tense, not just in the past tense. He uses it both ways. But he's saying that we're sold into bondage to sin, that there's something about our body. And the expression, being sold into something, is used in the Bible several times. I don't think I have it in my notes. But it's used to point out that sometimes God just delivers one over. In the Old Testament, it says he sold the Israelites into the hands of the Amorites. What's that expression mean? It means the Amorites were going to have control. It means the Amorites were going to be have the upper hand for a while. So there wasn't a literal, it's not that necessarily there's a literal price that was being paid, but it's a point that where the control is. So it's an opposite concept to redeem. The Bible uses the term redeemed a lot. Sold, being sold into sin, is the opposite of being redeemed from sin. And so you have it goes both ways, all right? It has to do with ownership and control. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 7, this is one of those examples from the Old Testament, and there are several, that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. So Paul realized with his own body that he was not in total control. He did not always do what his mind wanted to do. And so he said, I am sold into bondage to sin. He recognized that about himself, even in the present tense. Then he continues, he says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, even the one who wants to do good. And I'm going to spend a few minutes on this point because it really points out something that I think that's amazing. It's kind of amazing. I don't want to say it before we get there. But Paul, in his converted state, said that he finds a principle that evil is still present with him. Now that's kind of sad in a way. You think, well, wait, I'm a new man now. I shouldn't have to be dealing with this. And our old man was a slave to sin, and Paul says, it's still there. Even though, and we'll talk about this later, but even though he's been redeemed, even though he's been bought out of that, he still feels it. That the one who wants in his mind to do good still has a desire to do evil. And he says he blames it on sin that dwells in. Now, does that mean that Paul felt that he wasn't responsible? No. Excuse me. He didn't feel that absolved him of responsibility, but he realized there was a battle going on in his own body. What he found out was, as we read in Ephesians 2, in the first three verses, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as Jim was pointing out, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were by nature the children of wrath. Now, there's a lot there. I'm not going to spend as much time on all the points as I am on this one, because as I was going through it, it kept growing, and I kept realizing I needed to think bigger. I wasn't going to fit in that little spot on the chart. We're by nature the children of wrath. So the point is, we didn't need to be bought and coerced to sin. So the slavery analogy maybe breaks down just a little bit here, because slaves do what they have to do because they've been bought and they're controlled and somebody gives them a command, right? The interesting thing about this slavery to sin is that you haven't been commanded to do it. You weren't commanded to do it. You weren't bought and paid for in a sense that you had to do it. You were under control. But Paul says in Ephesians, we're by nature the children of wrath. We just do what comes naturally. Quote Ringo Starr, you know. Just doing what comes naturally. Just act naturally. But why is it this way? And this is what's interesting to me. And I don't have all the answers. I'm just going to present what Scripture says. And, you know, we just have to deal with it, I guess, one way or the other. Romans 8, verse 20 to 23. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, there's a lot there. But what Paul is saying, and this is, I think, is really amazing. He said the creation was subjected to futility. And I bring this out when I talk about the universe being a temporary thing. It's going to, you know, eventually it's going to wear out. That's why we have pulsars and quasars and exploding stars and supernova and all these kinds of things and nebula. Because the universe is exploding on itself in so many ways. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. But you look at the whole picture, it's everything. It's not, you know, we're part of the universe. We have been created subject to futility. We've been created subject to futility. This little girl has to go back to her seat. You need to go back to the seat. Yes. Thank you, Tammy, for trying. So, what is the reason then? Why is it like that? We haven't been purchased. We weren't purchased. We weren't forced and coerced to sin. We did what came naturally. So our purchase price was in essence zero. Now that didn't sound, I didn't like that because it didn't fit into my chart very well. But that's the conclusion I came to. We just were created by the Creator with a proclivity to sin. Now, did he make us that way from the get-go, or to Satan's intervention? You know, the actual process to me is immaterial. It was all of God in a way. It's part of God's, the way he made things. He made us subject to futility from the beginning by design. He didn't have to do it that way, but that's how he chose to do it. He didn't make robots that couldn't sin. He made human beings that could sin. That was his design. So blame it on God. Now, I'm joking. I'm saying that facetiously. But that's what he did. So there wasn't really, I couldn't figure it out anyway. I don't think there was a purchase price. We were created that way. So, is there a purchase price? No, we're volunteers. We were volunteers. We volunteered to sin. But it was by design. It was made to be that way. We didn't have anything to do with that. We are responsible for sinning. The Bible tells us that. But the fact that we're made subject to sin, we didn't have anything to do with that. That was decided way ahead of our time. Anybody have any comments or questions about that? Was that clear? I'm not saying I have the final say here or the final answer. It's just that God did it. He had his reasons. That's how he wants to develop us. And that, you know, that can occupy us for the rest of our lives. He created, apparently from what we understand, he created the angels with the possibility of sinning, with what we call free moral agency, the ability to make choices and decisions and suffer or, you know, enjoy or suffer the consequences. That seems to be in God's way of doing things. So the old Flip Wilson routine about the devil made me do it, we can't use that as a cop-out. You know, the devil didn't make us do it, we did it because we wanted to, but ultimately, the reason we did it, the reason we are that way is because God made us that way. And part of what he's doing, or the main thing is what he's doing, he is buying us out of that. And that's what we get to later in the sermon, into a different way of life. But there'd be nothing to get us out of if we weren't in there in the first place. So that's the process he's chosen, for whatever his reasons. Could he have done it another way? I have no idea. That's just the way he did it. That's what we're given anyway. That's the information we're given. Yes, go ahead.
I look at it this way. He didn't want robots.
Yes, he didn't want robots, he says.
He gave us free will.
Yeah. I used to say yellow pencils. I get in these arguments with people, certain individuals in my life that claimed I should just do everything they said or that their bosses said. And I said, you know, and that's what God wanted. And I'm thinking, well, no, if God wanted to create yellow pencils, he could have. But he didn't. He didn't create robots. He didn't create yellow pencils. You're right. I agree with you. Not everybody agrees with that, I guess, but I do. All right, so who's the owner? Sorry, I should go back. We got to look for the owner now. We got a purchase price, which we're saying we're all volunteers. Who owned us? Our old way of life. Who owned us? John 8:44. You are of your father the devil. Now, he's talking to individual specific people here. But the principle applies. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So sinners are held captive by the devil. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, I'm taking this totally out of context, but it makes a good point. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. This is what a servant of God must be. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I think that, at least for Paul, the owner of the old man is the devil. The devil's in control. The devil's in control. And it's also important to realize that the owner and the master are not necessarily the same. Do you ever think about that? You can own something and not actually work with the whatever it is you own. Somebody, you could delegate that to somebody else to use. In the workforce, we're like that, right? Somebody owns the company, runs and controls the company, but delegates management to different people under him or her. And it's the same way with being a slave to sin, as we'll see. Romans 6, again, we're a lot in Romans. That's where Paul really expounds on this analogy. And also, because Paul is the one that does the most. For sin shall not be master over you. This is the way it should be now. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're able?
Doc, excuse me. You go back and see. If you don't get the law, here. Huh? Go back.
Excuse me, sorry. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you know that when you present yourselves to someone for slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So you are slaves to the one whom you obey. That's your master. Who's the master? In 2 Peter, here we get away from Paul for a little bit, he talks about false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then it says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So even though the devil's in control, and you could say, well, the devil is the owner in that sense, there's something more about control here. And he's in control, but we are serving something else. Romans 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. And so here, actually I was here before. How did I get there again? I probably repeated the thing. But see, we're slaves of sin. I guess I need to point that out. We're slaves of sin. So even though the devil owns us, we are slaves of sin. That's our master. We served our master. What did we serve? We served sin. We served sin. Romans 8, verse 5. Now we're going to talk about job description. As a slave to sin, owned by the devil, and a voluntary slave, what was our job description? Well, Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So our job description concerns the things of the flesh. John 8:44, Jesus in that same thing that we looked at before says, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. So there are things of the flesh or things of the devil. This is our job description. So our job description was to serve the flesh. Just bring her up here with me. Thank you, people. Thank you for helping out. Our job description was to serve the flesh. That's what we wanted to do. That's what we wanted to do. Serve ourselves. Serve the flesh. What was the job manual? Where do we find out how to do that? What's the job manual? I won't read that whole scripture. Paul's talking about being controlled by the sin that's in his members. And he talks about the law of sin. There's this unwritten code, as it were. The law of sin that controls the slave to sin. It's a law of sin. Does that mean it's written out in a code? No. It's just a law of sin. It's an unwritten law, but it's real. It's real. And we see it all around us, as Jim was talking about before the service. You see, the whole world is caught up in it. It's very real. Even if it's not a written code, and it's just a horrible thing. We see the results of it all around us. It's almost an instinct. It doesn't need to be codified to be effective. Deciding for yourself what's right. I mean, that's what we learned from the Garden of Eden. To reject revealed truth, to just decide for ourselves what's right. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul uses this expression of the law of sin. So there's an unwritten code, you might say, but it's the law of sin. That's the job manual. That's what we follow. That's what we follow. No, stay there. Who do we have as a role model as in the old man? Who did the old man have as a role model? Who did the old man have as a role model? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So who is the role model there? Well, it doesn't, you know, it's mentioning a person, and he does again in 1 Corinthians 15, for by a man came death, also by a man came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So if you're filling in your chart, Adam is the role model. That's in Paul's analogy. Adam is the role model for serving sin, for serving the flesh, for following the desires of the devil and being a slave of sin. Adam is the role model. Adam is the mentor. What are the duties of a slave of sin? We talked about a job description, but are there some specific duties? Well, yeah. Romans 6, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, don't sin, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So, what are our duties? Well, one of the duties of the man that's a slave to sin is to obey one's own lusts. Okay? That's again, that's why it's voluntary. You don't have to be instructed how to do that. Galatians 5 talks about the, excuse me, one of the sin lists, okay? The deeds of the flesh are evident. And I don't have to read through them. But those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are lots of things that we do as human beings that are of the flesh, that are obeying our own lusts. And they, you might say, are our duties. So those are the things that we tend to do when we follow our own lusts, when we follow the desires of the flesh. I could turn to, well, you can write down 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. I think I covered that one before. But it talks about not loving the world or the things of the world. But it says that the world, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the things that motivate us if we're slaves to sin. And it still work on us. So what are the duties of the slave of sin? To serve self, put very bluntly. Or to obey our lusts. And lastly, what's the reward? What's the reward? What's death? Okay, we know that one. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's not actually a reward, is it? You actually do earn this one. You can earn this one. You can't earn, it's the contrasting thing that we'll get to later. Each one is tempted when he's called, James says, away and enticed by his own lust. Then, right, lust is what controls it, the whole thing. It's the motivating factor. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right, it all leads to death. You're going to go back to the seat and sit there? We'll see. So yes, it's right, it's death. Even back in the Old Testament, it was clear. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Sin doesn't have a reward, but it does have natural consequence or wages. You can actually earn death, and we do. Stay back there. Okay, so we got the left side of the chart full. We're slaves of sin. It's a voluntary position. We didn't have to be coerced into it. The devil's our owner. Our master is sin, though, because that's the way the devil works, right? He doesn't think, well, you're following him. You're following, actually, your own desires. You serve the flesh. The job manual is this unwritten law of sin that seems to control us. Our role model is Adam. We serve ourselves, we obey our lusts, and the end result is death. That's the way Paul and the other biblical writers structure this analogy. It's kind of simple. But I think it's helpful to just go through it and itemize and get a few scriptures down. And that's where we came from. That's the left side. Now, we're new men and women, right? We've gone through the process of conversion. We think differently. We're motivated differently. We serve differently. How is it different? Let's go through it one by one. What's our occupation now? Well, actually, Paul, when he writes his letters, he says this a lot, and so do some of the others. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God. Sorry. James says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets them both, right? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. These people understood what they were. They understood their job, their occupation. Their occupation was a bondservant, or a slave. The Bible uses different words to, you know, it's got words like minister and so on. It has to do with servants and slaves. But when it says bondservant, that's a bought and paid for slave with no rights, with no control over their own life. And all of these apostles, early apostles in these letters, wrote that and to their audience that they understood that they were bondslaves of, well, they mentioned both the Father and the Son, and we'll break that down a little bit later. So what's our occupation? Now we're a slave of Christ. We were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of Christ. All right? Works out pretty simple. I think that's why Paul used the analogy. You'll see this just flows. It just kind of flows. What was the purchase price? You all know this, right? Blood. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that's the purchase price, the blood of Christ. Now, how many times have I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19? I don't know. Probably as many times as you've read it. Does anything jump out at you here? The first part. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Is there anything about that that, I mean, for 59 years, nothing ever never hit me until this week. Has it hit you before? Is there anything odd about that expression? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Huh? Well, that's true. I mean, I'm not looking at a deeper meaning. I'm just looking at the words there and how they're used. Huh? That's exactly what hit me. Not until this week, my whole life. You know, it's described here, silver and gold are perishable. And that's like, hyperbole in a way? I mean, it's an exaggeration because, well, they're not perishable in a physical sense. They don't perish. They don't tarnish. They don't, or not much, silver does. You know, they don't perish in a physical sense. And yet, in 1 Peter, it's used as a symbol of something that's perishable. And I just thought, well, that's amazing. I don't know what to make of it quite yet. But it's, why would he pick that? Well, he's picking something valuable. And of course, it does perish. The whole earth perishes. The whole universe perishes, as comes out later in Peter too. So, you know, maybe he's looking at it a much bigger picture. But it never hit me before. It's like, he's talking about things that are perishable, and he uses silver and gold, which don't perish very much. That's why they're so, one of the reasons they're so valuable. So the purchase price is the blood of Christ. And this is, again, these are simple. You've known this, known these things all your life. I'm just trying to put some organization to it. Who's your owner? This might not be so simple. Who do you think your owner is? Maybe we could argue this one way or the other. The Father? You like that? That's where I'm going to come down. Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, was it his own blood? Went away. You can argue what exactly he meant with that. But it's talking about the church of God here. And that God purchased it. And he purchased it with the blood of his son. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And 1 Peter again, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. So there's, as I said before, the owner and the master aren't necessarily the same. But I agree with you, the two that were willing to stick their necks out. I think that the Father is our owner. And that he delegates the use of us to somebody else. Obviously, we are slaves of Christ. But I think God is the one who purchased us with his son's blood. Again, this is an analogy, okay? We're not, you know, it doesn't all have to fit perfect. But I think this is the way the analogy is intended. That the Father owns us, but we are slaves of his son. So who is the master? Well, we've already answered that, right? John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, Jesus said to his Father. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So, Jesus in his prayer to his Father says, you've given me these people. They belong to the Father, but he's given them to the Son for his Son's use. So the Father's the owner, the Son's the master. I think that's the way the analogy works in the Bible. Jude verse 4 says, it's talking about these people that have crept in unnoticed, that are ungodly, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the master is the Lord Jesus Christ. The owner is the Father. Jesus is our master, but, and I want to do a little diversion here again, because this analogy talks about slavery, right? It's only one analogy. It's only making a certain point. But this part of it is so important that I think it's worth doing a little diversion. We shouldn't hang our hats only on one analogy or one interpretation. Because John 15 says, greater love, this is where Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, or one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. So these people were his friends, even though later on when they wrote, they understood they were bond slaves, they were also his friends. So don't, just because we have an analogy that says we're slaves of Christ, and we are, don't let that be your, you know, the full picture you have of your relationship with Christ, because it's not. The full picture, it includes the fact that he considers us his friends. Or at least he considered the early apostles friends, and yet they realized they were his bond slaves. Whether he considers us friends or not, I guess it's not specifically pointed out in Scripture, but it does say in Romans 8, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we become God's sons in a different way than just the fact that he's creator, where we can call him daddy in a way. In Galatians 4 says, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. So to say we're a slave, that's part of the understanding, but it's not the whole picture. I wouldn't want you to think it's the whole picture. I wouldn't want you to go home thinking or explaining to somebody else that we're slaves. We're just abject slave poverty, no rights. We don't have rights in the sense compared to God. But the point here is that it's bigger than that. We're not just slaves. Yes, we're slaves, but that's not it. That's not the whole thing. It's just one part. It's just one analogy to help describe our relationship with our Father and with Jesus. So who's our master? Jesus Christ. He's also our friend and our brother. As we sing in some of our hymns, we sing that. What's the job description? Well, the job description for the old man was to serve the flesh. What do you think the job description of the new man is? Serving God and serving others. That's exactly the way that I would say it. Of course, you and I didn't make that up. Our job description, now actually, I'm saying that's exactly what I would say, but I might say that too under our duties. So we got job description and we got duties. They're kind of two ways of saying the same thing. So, and I'm going to break them up. Okay? So I think Sue's exactly right, but I think I'm going to have her late. I'm going to have that point later when we talk about duties. If you just had to put a one sentence job description or one word job description, it would be that we're disciples. The apostles were told to go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what our job description in a way is, we need to be imitators of Christ. We need to, that's what a disciple was. A disciple is one who followed, that watched what a person did, that watched how they reacted to different situations, and tried to imitate them, not just learn from them, like we come in church and we learn, and I don't want anybody to be a disciple of mine. We're not here to be disciples of men. We're here to be disciples of Jesus. But it's what you're doing now. I'm just trying to help expound the words that are in the Bible, and that's what those of us that speak try to do. We try to make it clearer, maybe organize it in a certain way so it's easy to understand. But the one we're imitating, the one we try to follow and pattern our life after, is not anybody who teaches us here in church or anywhere else. It's our master, Jesus the Christ. We are to imitate him. As Paul said, be imitators of me just as I imitate Christ. So the point is not just to listen, not just to learn, but also to try to understand what Jesus did, why he did it, and then to use that same way of thinking and reasoning to motivate our own actions. And that's what being a disciple is. Another thing you might want to say is that we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. Not only are we disciples and follow him, but we represent him. And that's an awesome responsibility, to realize that you are ambassadors. We sing that song too, right? You're an ambassador. People can look at you, look at me, and have an opinion about Jesus. And hopefully that's a good one. You know, we see week in and week out, sometimes it's worse than others, or day in and day out, you could say. You know, people look at what happened in Paris, and they have an opinion about Muhammad. And that speaks volumes right there. Well, people look at you and me and what we do, and they have an opinion about Christ. And hopefully that's a way different opinion than you're going to get from looking at things that happen in the world in the name of other other gods and leaders. So I'm punting Sue's description down to duties and saying that if you want to describe our job, you could call it our job or job description, you know, the short job description of what you would call us as a disciple of Jesus. Now, do you notice anything about this right column? Now, I didn't do this on purpose. It's just the way it works out. Other than the owner being God the Father, it's Christ, 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 Jesus, Christ, Jesus. Yeah, it all has to do with him. This analogy has to do with Jesus. And that's okay. I know, you know, there's people sometimes that are uncomfortable with all the, you know, with all the Jesus stuff. You know, this is too Protestant-y, or it's this, or it's that, or it's something else. But the fact is, it is all about Jesus. And we're supposed to be modeling our lives after him. And you do a chart like this, and it's pretty obvious. You see it on the right side. What's the job manual now? This could have some different answers. Anybody want to stick their neck out?
The Bible.
The Bible. That's a simple answer, and that's an easy answer, and it's not incorrect, but I think it's. I want to give one that's more specific than that, because if our, well, I'll just look at some scriptures and we'll see what they say. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So in order to be a disciple, we have to follow the word of the one whose disciple we are. Jesus said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And John, he says, John said, when he's summing up what he wrote in the book, he said, many other signs also that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, it's about Jesus, and so, the Bible is obviously the guidebook, and we all understand that. But more specifically, to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to follow his words and how he did things. Because the Bible, as I've pointed out many times in the last few years, the Bible sometimes presents different perspectives at different times, and we got to think about it. And sometimes the way to get to the best answer is to look and see what Jesus did and how he did it and how he interpreted it. And because he's the one that we're following. I think that's a safer bet in a way. Because there are many different times and circumstances when things in the Bible happen, and people use the Bible incorrectly to justify all kinds of bad actions. So we have to be careful of that. And even in Jesus' time, people, you know, justified what they were doing by quoting scripture. And then Jesus would point out to them how they were misusing it. So we have to be careful not to misuse it. But the Bible is obviously the foundation of our faith. the foundation of how we understand, you know, about God. That's where we get our understanding. But specifically, for the purposes of this sermon and for the purposes of this analogy, I'm going to say, this is my opinion, that the words of Jesus are more specifically the job manual of a disciple of Christ than the Bible in general. It's just a more specific answer. Not that the Bible is an incorrect answer. Who's our role model? This is an easy one. Adam was the role model for the old man. And who's the new Adam? Well, we know that. That's easy. In 1 Peter, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So, Jesus is the role model. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's interesting. We're to follow him, and he's been glorified, but actually while he was here walking on earth, he took the form of a slave and served others. So our job is to serve. We're to be a slave of Christ, but in following him, we can follow him and to see how to be a slave. We can be his slave and follow his example. It's kind of amazing. Most of the time, slaves weren't able to follow their masters to learn how to be a slave. You understand what I'm saying? You know, most masters are going to lord it all over their slaves and not treat their slaves well at all, and they're not going to serve. They're just going to be served. But our master actually is the ultimate servant. So that's even better. It kind of works. That's the way this analogy is a really good analogy, because it's got more to it than what meets the eye at first. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that makes the analogy even that much better, I think. Matthew 20, excuse me. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Servant and slave are different words there. Servant's like the minister word, and slave is the slave word, bond slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the role model, Jesus. And once again, this right column's pretty simple. I probably have told you this before, but a lot of Christians get it. When I in Thailand a few years ago, one year, and I always try to be interactive, especially with when it's being translated, because I want to see if they're getting anything. So if they can maybe answer me. Sometimes you have to answer through a translator, of course, but at least I'm trying to see if it's getting across at all. And they don't want to, Asians are worse than we are in this, they don't, in general, want to be caught being wrong or incorrect. So, you know, nobody wants to be incorrect, that's kind of hard, but it's worse over there, because face and how you look is very important. So my desire to be interactive is opposite to their desire not to embarrass themselves. And I'm trying to get them to say something. But finally, they started, you know, I had the same group there for a couple of years, basically the same group. So some of them were getting to like me and trust me. And they were willing to talk a little bit. And it was funny that would give certain things, and the answer I was looking for sometimes was Jesus. And they caught on to that, and then they would just give Jesus all the time. I think that would get them by, you know. And sometimes it wasn't the right answer. But most times it is, in a way, you know. Like, it is all about Jesus. But occasionally I'd give a question that Jesus wasn't the right answer, but they just throw it out there anyway. And then I realize, oh, they're not really getting it. They're just throwing out Jesus because it works. And the answer is, yeah, it does most of the time. That's okay. So they're better than not using that as the answer. Okay, now to duties. So I told you I punted this one further down. What are the duties of the new man? Now, having been free, because now that we're free from sin, Romans 6:18 says we've become slaves of righteousness. And here's what Jesus told us to do. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39. When they asked him what the greatest commandment in the law was, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind. And that's the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, just like Sue said. This hasn't changed for thousands of years. This is the way it was in the Old Testament. The duties of the one who follows God really hasn't changed that dramatically over the years. Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not the things which are on earth. So that's you know, another way of looking at what our duties are. Duties, you have to do, reflect the mind of God and what is on God's mind and what he wants of mankind and you and me in particular. So serving God and serving others, definitely our duties. Got one last last box to fill in. Anybody want to guess what that answer is going to be? Not guess, you should know. What's the reward for the new man? Hmm?
Life.
Eternal life. Kingdom, all those are right answers. The wages of sin is death. We had that already. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, back to Romans, you know, or staying in Romans, there's just so much is there in this particular analogy, that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So that's our future. That's what we have to look forward to. Life. So we had been slaves of sin, voluntarily. Nobody had to twist our arm to get us to sin. The devil had control, ownership, but we served sin. We served our own flesh, our lusts, and we had this unwritten law that motivated us, a law of sin that we see around us in the world that motivates the whole world and makes it so sick as the way it is. Adam is given as our role model, deciding for ourselves what's right. Serving ourselves, the reward is death. The new man, there's a consistent theme here. Slave of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ. The Father is the owner, I think. Jesus himself is the master. The job description will be a disciple. We follow the words of our master. Our master is our role model. And the duties are to serve God and others because that's what he said to do. And the reward is eternal life. So it's a simple analogy. It teaches us a lot. And I hope this has been helpful. And, you know, I like to organize things just the way my brain works. So it was helpful for me to organize. And it was also helpful for me to realize that some of the things I wanted to be more simple weren't as simple. And I had to think about them a little more. And there's always something new to learn. And I want to repeat the caution, especially for the young people, to think, all right, this is an analogy. Slavery is an analogy for the relationship between us and the Father and in Jesus. But it's just an analogy. It's something that teaches us and helps us to learn and understand. Slavery was a very familiar institution in the Roman Empire. That's why the apostles used that, because it was something all of the people they were writing to and teaching would understand. And since we're reading the same words 2,000 years later, and we don't live in a society that has the same type of slavery that they had back then, it's important to realize what they were experiencing, how they viewed it, and what that meant. And that's why I thought it'd be worthwhile to go through it.